Mark chapter 10. As you turn there, let's just remind ourselves it's been a while since we've been there in Mark. So let's just be reminded where we're at. Jesus and his disciples are currently at this moment headed to Jerusalem, where Jesus will meet his fate of death, just as John the Baptist predicted in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he, in fact, is going to do that. If you remember, you are in Mark 10, but if you turn back to Mark 8, Mark 8, starting in 31, there Jesus revealed for the first time to his disciples that the Son of Man would suffer and be rejected and die and rise again on the third day. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. That rebuke didn't last so long. Jesus called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan, because he misunderstood God's plan. And then Jesus said in verse 34, and he summoned them with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So we see this pattern that develops. Jesus reveals his death, burial, and resurrection. Then the disciples come and make a bonehead error in saying something they shouldn't say, foolish. And then Jesus teaches them about what discipleship looks like. Then if you drop down to 9:31, he does it again, teaching his disciples, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He will be killed, rejected. He'll die, rise again 3 days later. Verse 32 of chapter 9, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And so, as we remember, as they were walking on their way, they were discussing who among them was the greatest. And Jesus again had to teach them what true discipleship was. Verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now we come to chapter 10, verse 33, which we looked at last time we were in Mark. And something similar happens again. That Jesus teaches them that he's going to die and rise again. But they misunderstand again. And in our passage, we'll pick up in verse 35. Here's where he predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. Beginning verse 35, we see an error, a sin, a misunderstanding of God's plan once again by James and John, and this time in particular. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be back in Mark and to study your word verse by verse. We thank you for this gospel that teaches us, reminds us, helps us to understand the ministry and the life and the work of the person of the Lord Jesus. And we know that it's our faith rests on him and his work. Without his death and resurrection, we would be nothing. We would have nothing. We would have no hope. We would be serving and following and even showing up here on Sunday mornings all in vain. But we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the life that we can learn about him. We're also thankful for what he teaches us. We're thankful for the conviction and even the rebuke that comes. Because, Lord, we act like these disciples many times, looking for prominence, looking to rebuke you, looking to remind you of how great we are. But we are none of these things, and we need your help. We need your help to be humble. We need to be reminded of who we are, who we were. And I pray that you teach us this morning, help us to have an open heart, a teachable heart, a humble heart, and not to impose upon this text who we think it needs to be imposed upon or not to impose upon the text what we think might be there, which is not there, and not to judge our neighbor, but rather to judge our own hearts, to examine our own hearts first, to see where we are at with you. And for those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation, that you'd open up their eyes to see the wonderful truth of the gospel, and like you did with Lydia in Acts, that you would open up their hearts for salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So in Mark 10, 35 through 45, all the way to the end of this section, again, it demonstrates the failure of the disciples to comprehend the true significance of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, of what was to come. And just like these, the previous announcements that we just reviewed just shortly, there is a selfish behavior that follows each of them. It's interesting to see how the disciples respond selfishly every single time. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, die, and rise again. And they say, oh, but what about us, Lord? What do we get out of this? Just completely ignoring everything that he says. And this, each time, is a teaching opportunity for the Lord Jesus. And John and James are going to make a selfish request in verses 41 through 45, Lord willing. We see next week, Jesus will then teach them what true greatness looks like. So they, obviously John and James, or James and John, were conscious that a crisis was impending. Jesus had been talking about this for some time. But the only crisis that they could seem to gather their minds around was that the future messianic kingdom was coming. And that's why Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, after all, they thought. They were definitely getting the idea that if he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to set up his kingdom. So bam, we got to jump on this opportunity. We got to be number one and number two. I don't know how they decided who would be number two. Maybe whoever was older, I assume John was younger. Maybe John would get number two seat and James would get number one. I'm just assuming that, guessing. But they figure here that they have to jump on this opportunity. If Jesus is going to go and set up his kingdom, well, I want to be first. I want the place of prominence. Who knows how long they'd been thinking of this request. Maybe it was his mention of going up to Jerusalem. Maybe his mention of dying and rise again, although they ignored that. Maybe they thought through that we better pounce on this opportunity and secure the favored positions in his kingdom right away. Their deep-seated, the deep-rooted expectation that Jesus would unveil his messianic kingdom blocked any comprehension by these disciples as to what he was actually going to Jerusalem to do, to die for their sin. They just completely ignored the fact and did not comprehend that before glory came the cross. And that before physical kingdom came, physical suffering came. And this narrative, it'd be good for you to listen to this at least, this narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal is often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh, so that they who follow Christ have a different object in view from what they ought to be having in view. It's so easy for us to say, this is what the Lord has for me, when all it is selfish. It's vain glory. It's look at me so that everybody can see me. When in reality, Jesus is going to teach them it's the opposite. When people look at you, they should see Christ and glorify Christ and want to be with him, not with you, and not to be like you, but to be like him. So from this text, we get a warning, and I think the bulletin insert, that's my fault because I typed it up. But if you want to blame Deborah, that's fine too. Just kidding. A warning here. Do not seek places of honor. I think I put with divine approval. Do not seek places of honor without divine approval. Without. If it's not for you to have, it's not for you to be prominent, if it's not for you to be in that place of prominence, then don't seek it if it's not God's will. But you should know this. We live in rural America. What kind of prominence are any of us going to get or get to seek? Maybe few, but few and far between. We find our passage, this theme of seeking honor without divine approval, this warning, under two headings. First of all, in verses 35 through 37, we see the request. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So the text begins vividly with them coming to Jesus. Maybe Jesus just finished his last breath of saying, "I'm going to die and rise again." The disciples disperse, and James and John saw their opportunity to come talk to him. Their request may have been just that. Just bam. "Let's talk about this now, Jesus. Now that the other disciples are away and the two prominent men are standing before you, here are our request." Apparently they tried to get a time when no one else was around, but obviously from verse 41, you see that the other disciples were listening intently because they wanted to know what these two rascals were up to. It says in verse 41, "Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant." They were angry that they asked this question. And here, James and John are called the sons of Zebedee, as we've seen before. They're also, if you remember in Mark chapter 3, known as the sons of thunder, because they were ambitious men. They were ambitious and they were sinful in their ambition at times. In Matthew's account, it records that James and John's mother came to Jesus and requested this first. And that might be the order here in the Gospels, if you were to piece them together, because it's not a contradiction. Likely what happened is that the mother came first, made this request, "Can my son sit on your right and left hand in the kingdom?" And then James and John said, "Oh yeah, we agree. We want this too." And if she was, there is some possibility that she was the sister of Mary, that is the sister of the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She might have hoped that since there are family connections with Jesus, well, hey, if we're family members, you ought to grant this to us. You ought to give these places a prominence to us. And so she didn't ask anything for herself, but rather she wanted fulfillment in her sons being placed as number one and two and getting honor for her and her family. Notice that they make this request, "Lord, do for us whatever we ask you." They certainly take seriously and take to heart what Jesus said. Whatever you ask in your prayers, they will be answered. Didn't they take that seriously? So you can at least get something positive out of that, that they took Jesus's telling them that they could pray and ask and he would answer. But we'll see that their asking is filled with selfish ambition and what they desire. Notice here they also call him teacher. "Teacher, we want. Teacher, we want." And maybe they were acting like children, trying to manipulate their parents, asking a request before asking, essentially, "Give us our request," before it's even mentioned what the request is. I don't know if you ever tried that as a kid, but I did. "Just, Mom, if you just say yes, that would be great." "Oh, what's the question?" "I will just say yes." And that's kind of what they're doing here. Possibly what's going on here, just like you and I know, that your conscience makes you feel guilty. They probably feel guilty in their conscience for their selfish request. And so they likely know that he's going to say no. And so they sought to bind him in advance. Again, like children who are rebellious, cause problems, and when they want something from mom and dad, they come with an innocent face, they curl their lips and talk like a baby. "Mama, I want. And so that cute face and the curled lip and the baby talk is supposed to win mom and dad over. Never. It doesn't win mom and dad over. It's not going to win Jesus over either. Verse 36, "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" So notice he plays right into there. They're probably thinking, "All right, oh good, he didn't ask." Or he's not getting too specific, and maybe he will give us. Maybe he gives them some hope. But Jesus here is asking them because their request will expose their heart, won't it? Their request will expose what's in their hearts. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. It's not as though Jesus didn't know what they were going to ask. He probably could read their facial expressions, let alone know their hearts. Probably could sense the guilt on their faces as well. But that's what God will do. And you ask, why do we need to pray if God already knows what's in our heart and knows? Well, sometimes it's good for us to express or verbally express our prayer request so that we can really hear ourselves and really stop and think, what am I asking for? Because it exposes your heart. And the Lord usually allows men and women to display their own spiritual depth or even their shallowness by disclosing what they want, their aims. And someone might ask, well, doesn't the New Testament say that if you ask in Jesus' name, he will give you whatever you ask? John 16:24? Yeah. And 1 John 3:22 says, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Yeah, it does say that, doesn't it? Yet that doesn't mean you will get whatever you ask. It depends on what you ask, right? Lord, I want to live in the house that Benny Hinn lives in, and I want to drive all his cars. You think he's going to request that? I doubt Benny Hinn prays for that either, because he just, you know, steals money from people. So as you submit your life to Christ, your prayer requests will become more in line with God's will. The less you're in submission to him, your prayer requests will be selfish and self-promoting. So if you're in line with God's will, well, you'll pray exactly what God wants you to pray. If your prayer of your life is out of whack and you're sinning against God and you're not confessing your sin and not living for the Lord, then your request will be selfish, self-promoting, self-glorifying. God is not at your mercy to ask, to answer whatever you would like to happen. You are not sovereign. He is. And he answers whatever he wants to happen and whatever you pray that is in line with his will. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's why he doesn't answer your prayers. In some cases, at least. So then, we can gather that praying, or your request that is, you can learn to gauge the spiritual depth of your soul by what you pray and ask for. What do you pray about? You see what James and John prayed about. They prayed for glory and prominence. Well, what do you pray about? If you're single, do you pray for a spouse? Do you pray that he or she will look nice? Or, maybe more in line with God's will, do you pray that they'll be saved? And that they're currently working on sanctification in their life, going to a good church, obeying authority, rather than disrespecting authority. How is their relationship with their parents? Maybe that's something you should pray about. Because the way they treat their parents now, as a single individual, is the way they'll treat you when you are married, with disrespect or in submission. Do you pray that God will save your children and then sanctify them? Or do you pray that they'll get to live the American dream? Which is more important? Which is God's will? Do you pray for opportunities to share the gospel? Or do you pray for opportunities to show off your new car, your new whatever, your new physical item? What is it? Which do you think God will answer? And which do you think God will honor? So if you walk in lockstep with God's will, that is his revealed will and his word, you will begin praying God's will for your life and for others, rather than for your glory, your prominence, or selfish or shallow things. Verse 37, they said to him, well, here's now the revealing in their heart, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. So they wanted seats of prominence. They were asking, literally, it's the idea of they're asking a gift from him. The great gift is showing an expression of favor. Lord, give us this gift, and if you give us this gift, then we know that we have received your favor and honor. And then, as it talked about in chapter 9, remember they were on their way arguing about who the greatest was? Then their suspicions would be answered. Their suspicion of James and John are number one and number two would be fulfilled. They would be the two prominent ones. One to sit, and notice the repetition of the word one. This was meant for Jesus to decide which position each was to occupy. So at least they were being courteous with their selfish requests. Lord, you decide who gets your right, which would be the more prominent, and you decide who gets your left, which would be the second place. But at least they're being courteous to Jesus. But either way, they would get positions of honor and glory. In one sense, their request also shows a measure of faith. How so? Well, they believe that according to his promise, Jesus would be seated on his throne in his glory, and that each of the 12 disciples would be seated on a throne to judge and rule during his kingdom. So they obviously believe that. They just wanted number one and number two. And they were convinced of this in spite of the fact that there was that they didn't know for sure that was happening. And in fact, it's the opposite. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, not to reign. It might be due to the fact, too, that they're keeping in mind that Jesus was transfigured just a couple of chapters ago, just a brief time ago for them. And they saw that glimpse of glory to come, and they felt like, well, his glorious rule is just around the corner, so why not get involved? Why not be number one? Peter had his moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, he asked Elijah and Moses and Jesus, just hunker down and I'll make you some tents. Just stay here, Peter said, which was foolish. And so here, James and John get their opportunity, and their selfish ambition overshadows their small amount of faith in this case. Yet they did show extreme loyalty to him, yet they have no modesty. They're loyal, they're ambitious, but there's no modesty, there's no humility. It's just give, give, give. Give me, Lord. Now we see the rebuke in verses 38 through 40. Notice that verse 38 starts out with a contradiction. But Jesus said. Why? Well, because he's contradicting them. He's going to rebuke them. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Stop there. You don't know what you're asking. He's exposing their foolishness. He's exposing the error of their requests. And in reality, Jesus is so gracious not just to open up the earth and swallow them right then and there, isn't he? Because he could have. He could have said, sons of thunder, here comes the lightning bolts now. You're gone. But he didn't. It's very, very accommodating to them. Humble, of course. And he rebukes them, but in a small way, I think. He says, you don't know what you ask. The word ask is stated in such a way as to stress personal interest, that Jesus is calling out their selfish motives, which inspired their request. Their ambitious request was foolish because they had no idea what was involved in their request. They thought glory came first, when in fact Jesus has been teaching them all along, the cross precedes glory. And so they spoke in ignorance, and they seemingly forgot everything that Jesus had taught them. They had sidestepped the way of the cross that Jesus had told them three times. In other words, what Jesus is going to teach them is that the way of power in Christ's kingdom was not in grabbing power, but in relinquishing it through service and suffering. And that's the exact opposite of what the world teaches you, isn't it? The world teaches you grab for power. You get power. You elbow people to the ground. You knock them to the ground so you can get the power. Jesus says the opposite. Serve them. And that is power in his kingdom. That is a place of prominence. And Jesus will go on to say this in the next passage, but we'll do that, Lord willing, next week. But I want to show you some other passages that show that you don't get the glory first. Suffering may come, likely will come first. Turn to Acts 14. Acts 14 records, at least the portion that we're in, records Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. You can turn to verse 21, and I'll just briefly tell you what's going on. In verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They had won over the crowds. They stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Yet he got up. Some think this is he actually died and rose again. Maybe that alludes to his 2 Corinthians going up into the heavens. Maybe. Maybe it is. But he got up the next day and went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now verse 21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had many, many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now notice what they say to these new disciples. They don't say, hey, you're going to be rich, healthy, and fat. You're going to have everything you've ever wanted, and the Lord's going to give you everything you wanted, and he's going to bless you in that way. No. He says, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Turn to Philippians 1. Something similar is said there. Philippians 1. Something similar is said by the Apostle Paul. How did Paul know that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations? Because he had done it himself. Already in his first missionary journey, he had been through a lot. If you read the book of Acts, you read his epistles, you know that he suffered greatly. Philippians 1. Verse 27. Verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you and remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, that too from God. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted, or literally graciously given. It's the word for grace in a verb form. For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So not only is believing a gift from God, but so is suffering. It's a gift from God. Isn't this antithetical to modern Christianity, which is not Christianity at all? That if you don't have a big savings account and a checking account, and you don't have, you know, own all these buildings, and you're not rich and healthy and wealthy, then you're not in God's will. That's not true. That's antithetical to everything that Jesus said and the disciples. That's a false gospel. That's not the gospel at all. Turn to Matthew 5. Let's listen to Jesus out of his mouth. If you're saying, I just don't believe you. I believe Benny Hinn, what he says. Well, let's see what Jesus says. Who cares about false teachers and what they say? It's too much. But let's see what Jesus said. Matthew 5, verse 10. And here, I think this is kind of the same idea of Philippians 1. It's a gift. It's been granted to you as a gift. Verse 10 of Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These false teachers that are out and about today won't be persecuted. Why? Because they're not real believers. They're not real believers. We don't have time to go there, but in Acts 5, after the apostles were flogged, they left rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. They were considered worthy by God to suffer. They, in one sense, I'm sure they were hurting. I'm sure their backs were bleeding. And they were miserable, but at the same time, they were rejoicing, thank you, God, that you even consider us worthy to do this. And consider that in Acts 5, just a few months before that, they cowered in a room, in the upper room, because they were too scared to come out on Saturday or Friday night, Saturday and early Sunday, weren't they? They had to get Mary Magdalene to run back and say, hey, the tomb is empty. Oh, okay. I remember when I first got saved, no one ever told me that suffering would be involved. And now what I'm going to tell you, it's not suffering. Now that I've had 20-some years to look back on, it wasn't suffering. But at the time, I considered it suffering. Because God stripped me, and he probably did to you. He strips you of everything you hold dear. Why? So that you focus on him rather than you. Because when I was 16 and I got saved and I was an unbeliever, I just wanted to play sports and watch them on TV all day. That was my motivation. I went to school, but I was thinking about playing and watching sports. And so after I got saved, as many as you can testify, life had new meaning and had actual meaning. And I lost all desire to play sports, at least for a time. I still like to play sports. Still competitive, but I've realized that it was an idol for me. At that time, it was an idol. I loved it so much that I didn't think I'd ever live without it. I even stopped watching sports for a time because it was an idol to me. It was my sole desire. And then when they come out with TV stations that watch, you can have sports 24/7. Oh, man. This is my desire. Thank you, God, even though I was an unbeliever. But I wouldn't call this suffering now. But yet it was agonizing at the time because that's all I held dear. And God stripped it all away. And God will do the same to you. And he'll do it again and again and again. You get self-confident in yourself. You want prominence. You want all this stuff, and he'll strip it away from you again. He'll keep testing you to see what you hold dear. So the question you need to ask yourself is, do you cling to him and trust in him? Or do you love your idol so much that you're willing to wander from the Lord and at the drop of a hat? Are you willing to destroy, disregard, or dismantle whatever it is in your life that's hindering you from serving Christ? I love Josiah, and I know that I love King Josiah because he just goes out there and smashes all the idols. In some cases, maybe you need to physically smash the idols that are in your home or in your life or wherever they are. But in some sense, and for a believer, usually they're secret and hidden away. Like John Calvin said, our heart is a factory for idols. And you're just producing all the time. Bam, bam. Here they're pumping them out. And so maybe your idol is ease and comfort. Maybe your idol is family, putting family over church family, which is a sin. It can be. And I'm not going to itemize every part because I can get in trouble and I could be deemed as legalistic, but it can be sin and an idol. Maybe your idol is money. Whatever your idol is, look to Christ. And just like Josiah, smash those idols. Throw them down. Burn them. And so Jesus, back to our text, Jesus asked James and John in verse 39. He asked them a specific question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, you might be saying, well, is what Jesus talking about drinking a drink at meal and having a cup of wine or whatever it is at meal time? Is he talking about going and getting baptized in the Jordan River? Nope. None of those things. He's questioning them as if they really wanted to partake in suffering, is what the idea is. In other words, he's asking them, are you willing to die for me? Are you willing to die for the Lord, as he had already predicted? The word able is implying that it would be something that wouldn't be pleasant. Drink the cup is loaded with information. Drink is in the present tense, which means that he was already drinking the cup. That is, he was already enduring suffering, but the worst part had yet to come. In the Old Testament, the cup was a symbol of joy as well as retribution and suffering. Here, Jesus used the figure of a cup to himself, for he was to bear the wrath of God's judgment, and he was to drink the whole thing. God's judgment for your sin and for mine and for all those who had sinned against him in the place of sinners. And he would drink it. He wouldn't just drink it. He drank it down fast. He gobbled it down. Why? Because he eagerly did what God had set him to do, and he did it by volunteer. He just said, I'll do it. And he did it. Baptize. He says, baptize. Are you willing to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Try to say that fast 5 times. Baptize is a transliterated Greek word into English. You're saying, what's transliterated? What's that mean? Well, I'm here to explain it to you. Transliterated means that English letters were used to spell out the Greek word and not translating the actual word at all. An example would be the first 3 letters of the Greek alphabet are alpha, beta, gamma. How do you transliterate that in English? It's A, B, G. That's all it is. That's all transliteration is. That word doesn't say anything. It's not a word at all. Just 3 letters. In other words, the translators into English, the King James, sidestepped the issue of actually translating the Greek word baptizo. Why? Well, in that time, there was a debate as to whether the church should sprinkle or whether they should immerse in baptism. Because the Greek word means to immerse or to dip, which then alludes to immersion baptism, right? Like we do here. But the people who sprinkled, the word sprinkle doesn't appear at all. So they were struck with, who should we offend? Let's not offend anyone. Let's just transliterate it. So baptism here in this context is not referring to the waters of baptism. It's not referring to regeneration, but context determines the meaning of the word, right? But refers to being overwhelmed or immersed by some difficult matter, that is, in this case, suffering, calamity. It also assumes that this suffering would come from the outside, would come from someone else, in this case, the Romans, the Jews, and even God himself. God was laying on him the wrath, his own wrath, so that he could bear it in his own body on the tree, so that we might live unto righteousness. And so what Jesus is asking them is, can you drink the wrath of God? Can you be immersed in this difficulty and this trial and give up your life? Verse 39, we are able. We can do it. Sure thing, Lord. I can imagine them, you know, winking and going, God, yeah, Jesus, we've got this. And so they're so smug here, overconfident. They have no idea what they're talking about, do they? They're so arrogant, so full of themselves. No Christian's ever like that, right? We never struggle with this. Obviously, we know that at this point in their lives, they couldn't suffer for Christ. They weren't ready. And then their eager assertion just again reveals their loyalty to Jesus. But they weren't ready to pay the price. They spoke in rash self-confidence, not understanding the cost. They regarded his questions as a test for moral courage. And they said, oh yeah, Lord. Oh yeah, we can do this. And their answer once again reveals they have no idea what they're talking about. No clue. Because when the moment came when Jesus was captured, what did they do? They stood around and were ready to fight, right? Nope. Peter did for a moment. These guys ran off. They were scared. They hid in the upper room because they were scared. Notice what Jesus responds to there. Overconfident, we are able. And Jesus said to them, verse 39, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. So he does affirm that, yeah, you'll do this, but not now, in the future. We know from Acts 12, James had his head cut off. We know from the book of Revelation that John was isolated on the island of Patmos. In other words, yes, they would suffer, but at this moment of immaturity, no. They weren't ready. They were too selfish. They were too immersed with themselves. So this got me to thinking. What does overconfidence look like today for a Christian? What does overconfidence look like today for a Christian? Well, I thought of 8 things. And really, some of these things are not hard to think of because they come right out of my own heart. Number 1, we can become overconfident about our own spiritual knowledge. You know, the people that strut around and I've got this Bible knowledge and I'm good at Bible trivia. When all I want to say is, have you applied that to your life? But usually snarkiness doesn't help with those situations. A telltale sign of someone who is overconfident in their spiritual knowledge, and I've seen this so many times in several churches that I've been at, that someone will come to church for the first time and they already declare themselves, I would like to teach next week. Huh? Who are you? Well, I want to teach. I have all this knowledge about the Bible, so I should be teaching. Should you? Okay. And that usually doesn't go well. But that's usually a sign that they're overconfident in their abilities. Really, what they should do is come and sit quiet for a long time. Learn. Be teachable. Be humble. And some might go to the lengths of their overconfidence in their spiritual knowledge of just stopping reading the Bible altogether. Why? Oh, I read it a long time ago. I know what it says. That's overconfidence. That's pride. Number 2, how can we express our overconfidence? Overconfidence about your spiritual state. You might think you're growing at a certain rate when you really aren't. You're still weighed down by immaturity like these disciples in a certain area, and you have no clue. Do you know one reason why the body of Christ is important? Because they can expose your blindness to your own sin. How? Well, because you're around, they may not even say anything. They may not even know about your sin. But just hanging around somebody that's more godly than you, because there are plenty of people that are more godly than all of us in a certain area, they can be. And you learn from them and you watch them. If you have a family, if you have children, they expose your sin like never before and expose your hypocrisy and shortcomings. But Dad, you said last week, oh, you're right. You're right, I did say that. And so if you hang around Christians, you hang around your family and your children long enough, and you're honest, you should be able to know what your shortcomings are. You should confess them. You should deal with them. Otherwise, you are overconfident about your spiritual state. And you can't iron them out all out at one time. You have to slowly do it over time. That's the pain of sanctification, isn't it? The pain is it's slow. Number three, you are overconfident about your own wisdom. Maybe you're the wisest person at work. Maybe you're in your hobby area, you are the wisest person ever. Maybe in your lifestyle, you're the wisest person ever. It's ever existed. But that doesn't necessarily transfer over to the church and to being a Christian. Number four, you think your discernment is infallible. Your dislikes and warnings of certain preachers and cults cannot be tampered with. If your advice is not heeded, you might grow bitter and frustrated because your discernment, which is above all, has been rejected. In fact, this reminds me of so-called discernment ministries that smear anyone who doesn't agree with them or who might have more fame or who is seeking fame or trying to sell more books. That's not discernment ministry. That's like CNN, but a Christian version, right? Telling you news that they haven't even fact-checked, but they tell you anyway, saying, well, because we'll get fame out of this article. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's assuming their discernment is infallible. It's not. Number five, you can be overconfident if you let all the praise go to your head. Either you give yourself too much praise, or someone's giving you praise, and you're just soaking it in. You just love it. You're just bathing in it. Oh, give me more. And you just feed off all that positive feedback. And there's nothing wrong. We should be encouraging one another. And sometimes I know that Christians, we hesitate to encourage someone because we're afraid someone's going to get a big head. Well, that's their responsibility, not ours, right? We're to encourage one another. But we should never let it go to our heads. I have found in my own life, anytime I get positive feedback or encouragement, usually some sort of criticism or remark throws me right back to where I was. For humility, I guess. I guess I need to learn that a lot. And no, I'm not asking for more criticism. And no, God didn't give you the ministry in this church to be critical of the pastor. Just by the way. Because, you know, there's always those. You know, pastor, my ministry is to be critical. No, that's not good. Number six, you are overconfident because you compare yourself with others. You might be the brightest star in Sunday school class. You might be homeschooled and you're the only one homeschooled in your house. And you're the brightest star. You're the best student. Why? Because you're the only one. You're the smartest. You're the most brilliant. And among those at church, you're the greatest. But you know what? You're comparing yourselves with others. You can compare yourself with other sinners and look great, can't you? Try comparing yourself with Christ. Now where do you stand? Comparing ourselves with others makes us hypocritical and judgmental. Comparing yourself with Christ will humble you and help you to be more compassionate. Number seven, Christians demonstrate their overconfidence when they think they are the head of the church and what they say goes when it comes to the church. Their overconfidence stretches them into thinking that they are the one who builds the church. That without them, the church could never go on. Is that true? We are all, to a certain extent, expendable, aren't we? None of us has a place of prominence if someone dies, if someone goes away or moves away. It's not as mean you don't miss them. It just means we'll move on. We have to. Some of these people, they press themselves into positions that no one wants them in. They try to maybe set up a church coup in order to achieve their God-given rights. What Jesus says here is actually antithetical to that thought, isn't it? Here, place me in this seat of prominence so I can have prominence, and that way you can honor me. No, it's actually the other way around. Serve, and that way you'll receive honor. And it's most often people like this who ruin churches or destroy their witness or scare off all believers, and the church turns into just five people or us four and no more because everybody's scared off, aren't they? And number eight, a sign of overconfidence and pride is a lack of prayer. A lack of prayer. Do I need to say any more about that? We show overconfidence. We demonstrate overconfidence when we don't pray. We're saying, Lord, I can handle this on my own. So don't get ensnared in overconfidence. Rather, boast in the Lord. He is your salvation, your help, and your comfort. Now, verse 40. So Jesus in verse 39 affirms, yeah, you'll drink the cup. You'll die for me, but in about 30 years, well, James shorter, John 60 years, you'll do all these things. You'll suffer for my sake. Verse 40, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared. In other words, Jesus is slamming the idea that just because we're related physically doesn't mean you can woo me over and you're going to get this position. In one sense, they're already assuming that Jesus was a monarch. He wasn't. He was going to die and rise, not to go take over. And they thought of him again. Remember, you remember this? They thought of Jesus as the one who would come to destroy the Romans. He didn't. Jesus would later tell Pilate he was indeed a king, but not one of this world. And Jesus replies, his reply here demonstrates that he's submitting to the Father. Those seats were prepared for and by the Father. So positions in the kingdom are not for those who morally are qualified for them. They are granted by God's determination of and by the Father. He chooses who sits there. And the Father has determined who gets that opportunity to sit at Jesus' right and left. Positions of greatness in the kingdom of God are not taken on the basis of selfish ambition, but rather by God's sovereign will. And in closing, let me read to you this parable in Luke 14. Luke 14. This parable reminds me, not exactly parallel with what's going on here, but it reminds me of the attitude of overconfidence, selfish ambition, a desire to be recognized. These things should not be in the church of God. We should be serving one another, faithful to Christ, and doing what he says. But this parable reminds me of this. In Luke 14, beginning with verse 7. Luke 14, 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they were been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have the honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." As humans, we love to have control. We love to tell God, "Okay, God, here's how it will be." As if he stops everything he's doing and says, "Okay, I'm listening." Do not seek the places of prominence, but humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, I pray that we as prideful people, people who are overconfident in our own abilities, people who are not needy enough of you and your grace, that we would be humbled, that we would rather than exalt ourselves, would humble ourselves before you so that then you could exalt us. We know that exalting may not actually take place until we receive, go to heaven. But that's fine with us. We pray that we would be humble while we're here, that we would honor you and glorify you, that we'd serve one another, that we'd be faithful to your word to honor those, honor others before ourselves, and that Christ might be glorified in all that we do and say. We pray in his name. Amen.